We turn to Luke chapter 4 this evening. Luke chapter 4, we have been considering the temptations of Jesus as they're found in the gospel according to Matthew. And from Matthew 4, our text will come. But we read Luke chapter 4, the parallel account, this evening. Mark only gives us two verses, Mark 1, verses 12 and 13, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. We referred to that particularly in the first sermon on Matthew 4, verse 1, and we've been referring occasionally to Luke chapter 4, but let's read that now, the first 13 verses of Luke chapter 4. And by the way, John records nothing of the temptations in the gospel narrative he writes by inspiration. Luke 4, verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. We read the word of God thus far. The text for the sermon is Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10. The third of the three great temptations. Matthew's order, as we indicated last time, is chronological. This now, the third temptation. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then verse 11, we consider it especially in connection with verse 1. The devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this, the last and the third of the three great temptations, Satan takes off his mask. Satan is a ravening wolf, but he wears the mask of a harmless sheep. He did that in the first temptation. He came dressed up in sheep's clothing. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made into bread. Very reasonable, a very innocent sounding request. Everyone needs bread. There's nothing wrong with making bread and kneading bread and having bread. It seems very innocent and harmless. Make bread. But as we saw, this was not merely a temptation to abuse his divine power. It was not merely a temptation to distrust his father or a temptation to satisfy his own personal earthly needs, although all of those elements were there, but it was especially a temptation to establish a new kind of kingdom, a kingdom of bread for the alleviation of physical suffering. Nevertheless, in the temptation, Satan appears as a kind of sheep, very harmless. The temptation seems so innocent. Make bread. In the second temptation, he begins to reveal a bit more of his nature as a ravening wolf, though he's still very deceptive. If you are the Son of God, now cast yourself off this temple, and then God will send his angels to catch you and bear you up. We saw this was not merely a temptation to, again, abuse his divine power and to tempt God by performing some reckless deed, but it was especially a temptation to enter into his kingdom a new way, not through the long way of suffering and death, but through performing a dramatic, showy deed to all the people down below. And then they would sweep him up in their praises. The temptation's a bit curious and outlandish. Jump off the temple. But the devil's very careful to make it sound not so outlandish by attempting to ground it in the Old Testament scriptures. So it will sound somewhat reasonable. In the third temptation, the mask will come off. The devil in this temptation no longer appears as a harmless, mild-mannered sheep, but his fur will bristle. And he will growl deeply and open wide his mouth, bearing his razor-sharp fangs. This is his last attempt, and he will hold nothing back. No more, if thou be the Son of God. He gets right to his main goal and purpose. One last vicious assault. Worship me. That's what he's after. Worship me. He's a fool. This is the divine Son of God. As the Apostle John would say, he's Jesus who, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them even unto the end. He has an unchanging love for his people and an unwavering determination to be faithful to God. And in this last temptation, no craft the ravening wolf could employ will redirect Jesus from the path of suffering that leads to the cross. Jesus will triumph in that for our sakes. Let's consider this last temptation tonight under the theme, Tempted to Worship Satan. Notice first the temptation, in the second place the seriousness, and then thirdly, the victory. The temptation, the third temptation, is very transparent. Bow before me, says Satan. Bow before me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. That's the third temptation. It's right on the surface. It is simple. Bow before me, and I will give you all the kingdoms and their glory. Jesus took, according to verse 8, rather Satan, the devil, took Jesus up to an exceeding high mountain. We ought to conceive of this as a literal mountain on which Jesus literally stood. As with the second temptation, there are a number of difficulties in conceiving how all of this took place. The scripture is somewhat reserved and only gives us what we must know for God's glory and our salvation. It does not record all of the details for us. Some suppose that in this third temptation, Satan gave to Jesus a vision. And it was now in a vision that Jesus beheld all the kingdoms of the world. But then one must ask, why did the devil lead Jesus up to an exceeding high mountain? If it was only a vision, Jesus could have had the vision in the wilderness, sitting on a rock. He could have had the vision in the temple in Jerusalem. Why bring him all the way up to a mountain? The text does say in verse 8 that the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain. And we ought to read that as literal history, even as we read chapter 3 as literal history, that Jesus went to the Jordan River unto John. And even as we read chapter 4, verse 1 as literal history, that the Spirit led him into the wilderness, literally led him into the wilderness. So we must read verse 8 literally, that Jesus went up to an exceeding high mountain. Now, exactly how this all happened is beyond our ability to grasp, and the Scripture doesn't give us the details. What mountain? One in Palestine? Mount Everest. We don't know. We're not told. We don't need to know. How did they get there? We don't need to know that, apparently. And how did Jesus see with his eyes, and eyesight is limited? You can only see a certain distance. How did Jesus see all the kingdoms of the world? We don't need to know that. Apparently, some kind of miracle took place in order for this temptation to be accomplished. The text teaches us in verse 8 that the devil took Jesus up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. In Luke 4, verse 5, the word world, in the phrase, all the kingdoms of the world, refers specifically to the inhabited world. That is, it is not referring to the distant lands in which the barbarians live, but that particular word, world, refers to the inhabited, civilized, Mediterranean world of that day, consisting of Greek and Roman civilization. The devil showed him all the kingdoms of that world, and that was a glorious world. The Roman Empire was as glorious as any empire that has ever existed on the face of the earth. There was Rome, the city of Rome, which was Rome in all of its glory. There was Athens, Greece, which was Athens, Greece in all of its glory. There was Alexandria, Egypt, developed and glorious in civilization. And then you think of all of the cities to which Paul traveled a little later on. Corinth, Thessalonica, Athens and Rome, Colossae, Ephesus, Philippi, all major cosmopolitan centers of developed civilization in the Roman Empire. The devil took Jesus on an exceeding high mountain and showed him, Luke says, in a moment he showed him all the glory of all those kingdoms of the world. Stunning glory, dazzling beauty. No tourist has ever seen what Jesus saw, no matter where he has been. No panoramic camera shot has ever captured what Jesus saw, and therefore you will never see a picture of it. He saw all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, the phenomenal wealth and riches, the dazzling lights, the stunning beauty, all of the sights, the beauty of the sculpted landscapes and the architectural wonders of the ancient world, the sheer power and the might of all of the armies and the soldiers and the fortified cities and the palaces and the kings, of course, the kings and the emperors and the people, the hundreds and thousands and millions of people in all these kingdoms of the world. He saw it. The glory of the kingdoms of the world. Whatever it is that is glorious to man in his kingdoms, that's what Jesus saw standing there with the devil on top of the mountain. And now the devil will offer these. Verse 9. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. All these things will I give thee. Can he do this? Does Satan have the power and ability to give all these kingdoms and their glory to Jesus? Some deny that. Some deny that Satan had any ability because he's not the supreme ruler of the universe. And it's not for him now to dispose and distribute the kingdoms of the world to whomever he wishes. He's not the supreme ruler. He doesn't control the universe. If Satan had nothing to offer, then there really is no temptation here. The temptation loses its power and it's empty. If a man pulls into your driveway in a brand new Lamborghini and dressed very nicely and knocks on your door and says, "If you bow down and worship me, I will give you $100,000. All right. If a homeless man with a mere knapsack knocks on your door and says, "Bow down before me and I will give you $100,000. No one even listens. He doesn't even have $10. There's no temptation there for anyone. He has nothing to give. If Satan has nothing to give, there's no temptation here. There's no real temptation. Satan does have something to give. The devil holds a certain sway over the kingdoms of men in this world. Of course, God is absolutely sovereign. God owns the whole universe and everything therein. And now, as we sit here tonight, Jesus Christ is ascended at God's right hand, and God rules all things through the ascended Lord Jesus Christ and controls everything in the universe. God is the supreme king. Nevertheless, Satan has a kind of subordinate control underneath the sovereignty of God. And he holds a kind of sway over the kingdoms of the world that belong to man. In the beginning, when God created all things, he made Adam the king of the universe. And underneath God, Adam held a kind of subordinate sway over the universe. Then he fell into sin, and God gave unto the devil a kind of control, a subordinate control under him of the kingdoms of the earth. John 12, verse 31, John 14, verse 30, and John 16, verse 11, all refer to the devil as the prince of this world. He's not the king, but he is the prince of this world. Ephesians 2, verse 2. "Wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." That's the devil. Ephesians 6, verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world." And then 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, "In whom the God of this world," and that God there is not capital G, it's small g, referring to the devil, "in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." Satan is, in a sense, the God of this world, small g. He holds a certain sway over the kingdoms of men. And Jesus himself did not deny that claim of the devil. Anyone who has an eye to see or a newspaper to read or stays abreast of current events will not deny that the devil holds a certain sway over the kingdoms of men. It's apparent to anyone who looks and beholds the great wickedness among the kingdoms of men. All these kingdoms now and their glory and their authority. We could add Luke 4 verse 6. "All this power," or literally authority, "will I give thee and the glory of them." All these kingdoms and their glory and the authority that one has over them. Satan says, "I will give all of these things to you, Jesus." So that you can now be the rightful king and ruler over all these things, these kingdoms of men, if, verse 9, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Jesus must worship Satan according to Satan's request. That includes three elements. Number one, posture. Satan is asking for a certain posture in Jesus. He says, fall down and worship me. And that phrase there refers to a very distinct posture. That the devil must, rather Jesus must stand before the devil, put both of his knees in the ground, plant both open palms in the ground in front of his knees, and then bend his head down and with his forehead touch the ground before Satan, who perhaps was in some physical form there on the mountain. That posture is assumed by many today in pagan religions as they enter their temples and they bow down before their idol gods. Fall down and worship me. In the second place, Satan is asking for Jesus' heart. Worship me. That's the activity of the heart whereby one ascribes glory and power and authority and honor to another. Satan is asking for nothing less than Jesus' heart. Give me your heart in adoration. And service. In the third place, service. Though not directly mentioned by Satan, that's implied in the idea of worship. And Jesus, though he's quoting the Old Testament in verse 10, says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Service is implied in worship. That is, Jesus must not only bow down before and give his heart to the devil, but he must serve him with deeds and acts of service and homage. This is the temptation. Jesus, instead of going this way, the long way of suffering that will lead to an accursed death upon a tree in which you as the lamb will be slaughtered for righteousness, which no one can see. You can't even see that. For righteousness. And then, hopefully, you will get some reward after that, but it's so far away and you can't even see it. Instead of going that way, look at now. Look at all these kingdoms and all their glory. You just bend the knee right here and I will give it all to you as the rightful king. It's yours. Bow down before me in worship, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. That's the third temptation. As we've noted in the first two temptations, these temptations continue today. And Satan still today continues to tempt the church in the exact same manner. Although the kingdom of Satan was principally defeated through the cross and resurrection of Jesus, and although the New Testament says in John 12, verse 31, one of those passages that calls the devil the prince of this world, although the New Testament says that Satan will be cast out, Satan still holds a certain sway over the kingdoms of the world. He doesn't have the control he did in the Old Testament before the revelation of Jesus in the flesh. From this point of view, in the Old Testament, salvation came to the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea. But God was not saving people in all the nations of the world, the Gentiles. That would come later on. the prince of this world would be cast out of the world in this sense that now the gospel can go forth into all the Gentile nations of the world, which it did not do in the Old Testament. And through the preaching of the gospel, men and women and children are converted and brought into the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ. So the devil doesn't have the same kind of control over the nations and kingdoms of the world that he did in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, he still has a powerful influence in the world. And again, anyone who has an eye to see can see that. Even in the nominal Christian kingdoms of the West, where we exchange currency that says, "In God we trust," there is more and more paganism and wickedness and defiance and rebellion against God. Even in the supposedly Christian nations, there is great wickedness and paganism. Satan has a kind of control over all the kingdoms of the world. And now he offers the glory of those kingdoms to the church today. The glory is irresistible to many churches. Look at the Roman Catholic Church. Very soon, as the church moved out of the apostolic era into the Middle Ages, she did degenerate into what we now know as the Roman Catholic Church. Much of the history of the Middle Ages was the Roman Catholic Church falling for the temptation of the devil. The church lusted after a certain favor among and recognition among and association with the kings and the princes all throughout Europe. The church was always going after land and more land and riches and wealth and finding all kinds of ways to find the wealth of the nations so that it could pour into her coffers, come flowing to her. And then bishops would sell their office for money because the church thirsted after the glory of the wealth of the nations. And nothing has changed as the recent election of a new pope has shown us. Not only do the dignitaries of the civil states fawn all over the Pope, but the Roman Catholic Church wants those dignitaries. She wants them. One of the first duties of the new Pope was to go on a diplomatic visit and visit the President of Argentina. And this Pope is allegedly the successor of the Apostle Peter. And allegedly, he can trace his lineage of position all the way back to Peter. Since when did Peter go hobnobbing with Herod? Had he done so, Herod would have done the same thing he did to James, and he would have cut off Peter's head for preaching the gospel. Since when did the Apostle Peter set sail through the Mediterranean unto Rome to go visit Caesar? That's not what Peter did. But the Pope of today goes on his diplomatic visits because the Roman Catholic Church wants the glory of recognition from the dignitaries of the civil state. And the church very carefully selects her new Pope. And he has to be from Latin America. Because the church stands on the mountain and she sees millions and millions of people in the Americas, South America and Central America, and she wants all those numbers. Since when does it matter when the servant of Jehovah comes from Latin America or Rome or anywhere else? There's neither Jew nor Gentile in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It ought not matter where you come from, but it does to the church of Rome because she looks out over the world and she wants the glory of the nations. As Satan holds out the glory to her. Satan tempts the churches of today with the glory of the wealth of the world. Wealth, money, riches, possessions. He tempts the church with the glorious practices and conduct and the dazzling lifestyles of the popular. And the church wants it. He tempts the churches with the glory of numbers, not simply people. The church must always be interested in people and evangelism and outreach. But he tempts the churches with the glory of numbers, simply for the sake of numbers. He tempts the church with the glory of recognition from and association with all of the influential in the world. But there's a catch. You have to bend the knee. Here's the glory, church, and it's all yours if you bend the knee. Bend the knee and give worship to the devil. Admittedly, most churches today are not consciously worshiping Satan, and they're not really even interested in bowing the knee before the devil. But that doesn't matter. The issue is the first commandment. And the first commandment says, no other gods. You must worship Jehovah God alone. Once the church stops worshiping Jehovah God as revealed in the Bible, it really doesn't matter whom else the church worships, whether it be a man or a woman or a philosophy or an institution. As soon as worship is directed away from Jehovah God and given to anyone else, fundamentally, that is the worship of the devil. Worship to another. And that's what Satan wants. He's not so interested in the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. He wants man on bended knee. And if man will not bend the knee consciously and directly to him as the devil, he's also satisfied if man will bend the knee to man. And isn't that what we see in the church world today? Churches bending the knee to man. Man-centered and not worshiping Jehovah God. Bend the knee and you will get the glory of the kingdoms. The Roman Catholic Church has to bend the knee to man to get the glory she's after. The mega churches of today who crave the wealth and the riches and the material prosperity of the world have to bend the knee to man or the devil himself to get their desire. To get the glory of the lifestyles of the kingdoms of the world, the churches have to bow the knee to man. To get the glory of numbers, the church has to bow the knee. The church can take Redlands if she wants it. Church can take Los Angeles. The church can take San Francisco if she wants it. She does. The church of today wants all the glory of San Francisco and Los Angeles and anywhere else, and she can get it, but she's going to have to change her gospel so that there's no offense, and she's going to have to speak of a loving God who tolerates and accepts any kind of person or lifestyle and will bring every single human being to some kind of paradise. The church can take Latin America. The church can take all of Africa. She can take the numbers of all the kingdoms of the world if she goes there and presents a gospel that can be accommodated to the pagan religions of the world so that all things are synthesized and now there's just one religion of all. The church, if she's willing to do that and accommodate her gospel to heathendom, she can take Africa. She can take Latin America. She can have the glory of the kingdoms of the world. But it comes only with bowing the knee to man or the devil himself. The church can get the recognition of the world if she wants it. If she wants to hobnob with the civil magistrates. If she wants to get an opportunity to pray with and pray for the president in some national event. If she wants to gather with the dignitaries of the civil state in some interfaith exercise, she can. She wants the men of renown in the world on her membership roster. She can get them, but she will have to bend the knee to someone other than God. She will have to silence the Bible's teaching on homosexuality and abortion. She will have to bend the knee to man. To get the glory of the influential in the academic realms today, the church has to bow the knee to Satan and evolution. She must no longer teach a literal creation that happened in six literal successive 24-hour days as set forth in the literal history recorded in Genesis 1. She will have to silence that and bow the knee before evolution. And if she's willing to do that, she can have the glory of recognition among the influential in society. There's always a catch. Satan today continues to hold out the glory of the kingdoms of the world. And he says to the church, bow, and I will give it. This temptation was serious. First of all, for Jesus. This temptation was serious for Jesus for two reasons. First, it had its allure. And in the second place, it was so wicked. First of all, this temptation was serious for Jesus because, as the other ones, it had a certain attraction to it, a certain allure. Now, don't suppose for a moment that Jesus was attracted to the idea of worshiping Satan. God forbid. Not at all. He loathed the idea. Nor must we suppose that Jesus had some attraction to earthly glory in the kingdoms as we do in our flesh. He didn't. Not at all. He was not attracted in any way to anything that would cause him to distrust and disobey his Father. Nevertheless, he was really tempted. Really tempted. And as we've noted, Hebrews 2 verse 18 says that he suffered being tempted. Whatever it was that the devil presented to him, for Jesus to say no to that, caused suffering. Keep in mind a couple of things. Number one, Jesus will have a universal kingdom, and he knows it. Standing on that mountain, Jesus knows he will have a universal kingdom. The Old Testament made that plain. Psalm 72, verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Verse 11. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. He will have a universal kingdom. Jesus will have a kingdom of great glory, and he knows it. The Old Testament made that clear. Daniel 7, verse 14. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. But this universal kingdom of great glory would only come through the way of suffering and mockery and ridicule and reproach and rejection and betrayal and abandonment, and then ultimately the enduring of the fullness of God's wrath upon Jesus for the sins of his people, all that suffering and shame and death, and a long, long way to get there, to that kingdom. It's there, the universal kingdom of glory, but it will only come through suffering, great suffering, and Jesus knows it. And now Satan says, a universal kingdom of glory, you just bend the knee, and it's all yours. It's not that what Satan presented was so alluring and attractive to Jesus, But it's the idea of another way. Lord, if it be possible, can there be another way to receiving the universal kingdom of glory than going this way of suffering? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. This was a real temptation. And though we may not be able to grasp it in its mystery, it had some kind of attraction to Jesus. And thus he suffered being tempted. That made the temptation serious. It had its allure. But in the second place, what made it so serious was that it was so desperately wicked. It's always the way Satan works. Go this way, and it will always be the wicked, wicked way. This temptation was wicked. That's indicated from many things in the text. Number one, that it's the last temptation. This is the last culminating temptation. Whatever it will be wicked. Secondly, this is the only temptation where Jesus does not merely say, "It is written." His response to the two previous temptations was, "It is written," and then he quotes Old Testament scripture, and that's all he said. In this third temptation, he not only says, "It is written," and quotes Old Testament scripture, but before that, he adds a couple of his words to the devil, "Get thee hence, Satan," which he had not done before. That indicates there's something very wicked about this temptation. In the third place, that this temptation is so wicked is indicated by the fact that the devil can't even find a proof text. He can't even find a text in the Old Testament that he can misquote to ground his request to worship himself as Satan. That's how wicked it is. He doesn't appeal to the scriptures. In the fourth place, that this temptation is so wicked is indicated by the fact that for the first time in these temptations, the word Satan is used. Verse 10, "Get thee hence, Satan." Every reference prior has been to the devil, a word which means the slanderer of God. Satan means the adversary. He's the great adversary, the opponent, the bitter foe. And nothing reveals that he's the great adversary as this temptation because it's so wicked. In the fifth place, kind of from a figurative point of view, the devil takes Jesus up to an exceeding high mountain anticipating an exceeding great fall. The temptation so wicked. And then finally, in the sixth place, that this temptation is so wicked is indicated by the fact that the devil's willing to give up everything. Willing to give up everything, all the kingdoms of the world as the prince of the world, if Jesus will obey him. The temptation is wicked, and that makes it serious. Why is it so wicked? Well, in the first place, very briefly, it's wicked because Jesus would have pursued and embraced a fleeting, earthly glory that appears to the eye while rejecting a true, heavenly glory of the heart. But then in the second place, this temptation was so wicked because it was a temptation to worship the devil, and what more needs to be said? That's wicked. First commandments in view. Serve no other God. Worship me alone. And now this is not the worship directly of a man or a woman or an institution. This is the worship of the devil. And by whom? Not you. Not I. By the Son of God. And the devil doesn't preface this temptation with, "If thou be the Son of God," don't even mention it. Don't even put that in Jesus' head I'm the Son of God, lest he shrink back in horror at the presentation of the devil and what he would do as the Son of God. Don't even mention it that Jesus is the Son of God. But the devil knows Jesus is the Son of God, and he's the Son of God. That means he is God. He's fully divine. And now in this third temptation, the devil is trying to get Jesus, the Son of God, to bow down before him in worship. And if he succeeds, he has God at bended knee. God. That's all he wants. If you want to see the heart of the devil and who this creature really is, then read the third temptation in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 4. This gives the clearest indication to us of who the devil really, really is at heart. He's not so interested in all the kingdoms of the world and all this wickedness and depravity. He is. But he's not so interested in you and me and our sins and wickedness. His chief desire is to get God at bended knee. And he reveals that here. If Jesus will bow before him, he has God worshiping him. And then we could spend hours explaining all the consequences if that were to happen. And words would not be able to describe the misery and the horror if God should worship the devil. This is a most wicked temptation. He takes off the mask. He bares his fangs in the third temptation. This temptation is also serious for us. First of all, also because it has its allure. Beloved, let not one of us go home tonight supposing that the devil only tempts other churches and that he doesn't tempt us, he doesn't tempt you, or he doesn't tempt me. He does. And there's an attraction. We all have in our sinful flesh an attraction to the glory of the kingdoms of the world. Stand on a high mountain and cast your eyes and behold the glory of the kingdoms of this world. It has an allure to you. Let me put it this way. Take that little handheld device with a screen and now scroll with your thumb. It's called the World Wide Web. Worldwide. And our flesh lusts after what appears on that screen. Everyone's does. We have a wicked nature that yearns for the glory of the kingdoms of the world. And that makes this temptation serious. It's alluring to churches. Now in the last 100 years, even in Reformed churches, through the development of the doctrine of common grace, which is propelling churches now to take their members out upon the high mountains of America and show them all the culture and the glory of the culture of America and saying, your calling, beloved, is to transform this and Christianize this, whatever that even means, to turn this culture of America into some outward form of Christianity. And churches are falling for this because they have an attraction to what's out there, the glory of the kingdoms of man. And that's pretty close to us. There is a real attraction to the glory of the world. And as time continues, the true church of Jesus Christ is going to get smaller and smaller and be reproached and maligned if she keeps preaching the inspired word of God and the true gospel. She's going to be rejected, and that's going to make it all the harder to resist the glory of the world, especially when the Antichrist comes and establishes his glorious kingdom on this earth and all the churches bow before him. The true church of Jesus Christ will find it more and more difficult to say no, because the way of obedience is hard. We will be Shadrach, and we will be Meshach and Abednego. Bow down before this golden image of Nebuchadnezzar, stunning in all its glory. Bend the knee. We will not. Throw us into that fiery furnace. We will not. The temptation will always be there, and it will become more and more difficult for the true church as time progresses. It will have its allure because the way of obedience is hard. This temptation is serious. And then in the second place, the temptation is serious because it is wicked. Bowing before Satan, or man, is wicked. And then you get a kingdom of outward glory. Which never really satisfies, and the moment you die, it vaporizes, it's gone. This is wicked. A kingdom of man and man's glory doesn't last. It doesn't endure. It will vanish. And then there's no righteousness and no salvation and no communion with God and no fellowship with Christ and none of the joy of the Spirit if we fall for the glory of the kingdoms of the world by bowing before Satan. Wicked, no salvation. But God be thanked tonight, we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a marvelous victory we have, especially as it's set forth now in this third temptation. Jesus didn't bow. Jesus didn't come close to bowing. He didn't almost bow by beginning to set forth the knee or even thinking that he would bend the knee. He didn't bow. With his authoritative word, he said to Satan, "Get thee hence, Satan." And because Jesus' word is always effectual in the preaching of the gospel today, and there, when he speaks his word, "Get thee hence, Satan," Satan was gone. He drove him away by his effectual word. But not only did he say, "Get thee hence, Satan," he went back again to the Old Testament scripture and to the words of Moses, "For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Bend the knee to Jehovah. Give the heart to Jehovah. Bring service and homage to Jehovah, but not to Satan and Jehovah. To Jehovah alone. That is the word of victory whereby Jesus drove away the devil. And that was Jesus' own personal conviction and determination that he would worship Jehovah God alone and therefore continue down this way of suffering that would lead to death, whereby he would present his own life as a sacrifice of worship to God. And in that way, he would receive his universal kingdom of glory only in the way of suffering and death. And now he has ascended to God's right hand and everything is under his feet. Paul tells the church at Ephesus, everything is under the feet of Jesus, all the ungodly included and Satan himself, and into all eternity that devil will bow the knee, the head, and bend the knee to Jesus. Victory for Jesus, which is victory for us. Jesus, by his Spirit, puts the conviction he had in our hearts so that we say and believe also, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. We will be tempted. We are tempted. But by the Spirit of this Christ, we say, we worship God alone. And in that way, we receive the kingdom, the universal kingdom of glory. It is ours. Do not look with your physical eyes, because you will be disappointed. Don't expect to see grand glory with your physical eyes, because this marvelous universal kingdom of Jesus Christ will then be a stumbling block and a rock of offense, as it is to many professing Christians. Jesus himself said in Luke 17 that his grand and glorious universal kingdom doesn't come with observation. But stand on the exceeding high mountain of faith, and with the eyes of faith look, and you will see the glorious universal kingdom of Jesus Christ. It stretches throughout the whole world, and it encompasses those of every nation, tribe, and tongue, exactly as the Old Testament prophesied. And it's found in the hearts of God's people. That's the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ throughout the world. It's found in the hearts of His people who worship God. In a world that hates God, there are those people who in their hearts resist the temptation of Satan and the world and worship God alone. That's glory. If that is not glory to anyone here, then I pray God will change your heart, because that's glory. That's glorious to God. Now, will that not be glorious to us? That's the glory of Jesus' kingdom, that people regenerated by His blood will give homage to God alone. And this throughout the whole world, every nation, tribe, and tongue, a universal kingdom of glory. And if you want to see something with your eyes, beloved, then let us go to the instituted church of Jesus Christ as it's manifested in this world. And there you will see a manifestation of His kingdom. Men and women and children here and throughout the whole world worshiping God alone. And that's glorious. Through the way of worshiping Him, we receive this universal kingdom of glory now and then, alas, in the day of Jesus Christ, where the kingdom will be perfected and it will be consummated, as the whole of elect humanity shall be taken up into the new heavens and the new earth, the whole cosmos redeemed and renewed by Jesus Christ. And that will have a glory far greater than paradise the first, and far glorious, far more glorious than any glory of any earthly kingdom, the renewed heavens and earth, which no eye really has ever seen, and no ear really has ever heard of the fullness of its glory, or any imagination truly conceived of the glory of that kingdom. But it shall be ours in the day of Jesus Christ. One universal kingdom of elect humanity in the new heavens and the new earth, worshiping the Lord God and Him alone. And all the ungodly and the devil and demons in hell underneath the feet of Jesus. And even there, every tongue shall confess that He is Lord. And this is all ours because our faithful Savior was tempted by the devil, but triumphed victoriously and continued down that dark and shameful way to the cross, which we will commemorate especially this coming Friday, the Lord willing. He suffered for us that we might have the glory. To Him be the glory. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for victory. Victory in Jesus in these temptations, and then at the cross and in the empty tomb, a victory that is so glorious and far better than any victory that any kingdom of this earth has ever accomplished. And though it be told over and over in the annals of history, there is one victory that is far more glorious than all others, and that is our victory in Jesus Christ. Lord, be glorified by us for Jesus' sake. Amen.